All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 52 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And we'll be picking it back up in toward the very end of Acts 15 and maybe into Acts chapter 16. As we have last week concluded the Jerusalem Council, what's known as the Jerusalem Council, where Paul and Barnabas appear before the Jerusalem Beit Din, or the Sanhedrin of the Jesus community, for an official ruling. A case was brought before them on how to handle Gentiles coming to faith and how they could be incorporated and brought into the faith. And James' ruling in Acts 15 kind of centered on four main points for the Gentiles. He basically said, don't bother them, don't get in the way of their coming to faith. But he did lay out four prohibitions for the Gentiles. And so we spent some time looking at where there was the Torah background for James' four prohibitions. And all of James' words come from the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and 18, as they circle around the ger toshav, the resident alien, the sojourner in our midst. And so James clearly was understanding the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah and becoming part of the Jewish believers who followed Jesus as Messiah as messianic ger toshav. All right. And so we spent time outlining that. We looked at B'nai Noach, sons of Noah, the Noahide laws, and how all of that was playing into James' decision there. And so we finished that up last week. And then so Paul and Barnabas, now having this decision, are excited about this and want to hit the road again. And so this begins what is known as Paul's second journey. We looked at his first journey through Galatia, which resulted in him writing the epistle to the Galatians. And so we spent some time looking at Galatians. Well, he's, as we're going to see, he wants to go back to Galatia. So Syria here, modern day Israel's around here. They're going to take off from Antioch and then they're going to go back. Or at least Paul is. We'll see what happens to Barnabas. And there he's going to retrace his route in Galatia. This will be making up what is known as his second journey. So that's where we've been. That's kind of where we're going to be going today. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so the second journey of Paul, if you will, begins. So Acts chapter 15, verse 36, it says, at the end of some days, so Luke isn't very specific there, but he's referring to after the Jerusalem Council, and Barnabas and Paul, verse 35, have gone back up to Antioch in Syria. So they've gone from Jerusalem and they've traveled north. And after some time there, Paul says to Barnabas, come and let us return and check in with our brothers in every single city where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, he's saying, let's go back to Galatia. And remember, Galatia is not a specific place. Galatia would be like the Mid-South, the heartland, the Midwest, right? It's an entire geographic entity that includes multiple cities and multiple locations. And so Paul wrote more than one epistle to the Galatians, or at least he made more than one copy. He would have made copies to go to every single one of these congregations. And so after he and Barnabas had gone through Galatia, he had written the epistle, and then he had sent the epistle off. And now he's wanting to go and see how they're doing, and see, maybe even follow up on the epistle. And remember, one of the issues that was a struggle for all of those in the Galatia region was, again, the Gentile Jew question. So Paul kind of had new information. And so Paul is being kind of the internet for them, the newspaper. They can't just find out what's happening in Jerusalem. Somebody has to come from Jerusalem to them to report it. And so Paul wants to be the one who brings them this word from James, Peter, and John, and the assembly in Jerusalem. So he tells Barnabas, hey, let's go. All of this is happening in the year 49, and the elders and the apostles of the Jerusalem Council had approved Paul's gospel and his way of Gentile inclusion. And Paul's God-fearing Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that they were to be grafted in, and that they were to be treated as Messianic ger toshav, as we talked about last week. After returning from Jerusalem, it says in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching, apparently for some period of time, but not for a length of time. The community of disciples in Syrian Antioch had grown, and Paul and Barnabas no longer apparently felt the need or the responsibility for staying there or shepherding all of the believers there. There were many others also, as it says in verse 35, teaching and preaching among the Antiochians. So Paul and Barnabas had done their job. In other words, they had not only established a believing community there and got it going, but they had established it with leaders. They had equipped leaders, and it was functioning. It was self-sufficient. It was self-sustaining. And so Paul's like, Barnabas, we don't really need to be here anymore. We've got other things to do. Let's go back up to Galatia. Paul is wondering about the health of the other congregations, the other messianic assemblies in Galatia. He knew that the question of the non-Jewish status continued to churn in those communities. And he wondered how they had reacted to his angst-filled epistle he had sent to them the previous year, what we know of as the Epistle to the Galatians. So you can imagine reading Galatians. It's Paul's pretty emotional, pretty intense in Galatians. So I have no doubt it was received by the original hearers, the intended audience as such. And Paul probably had enough self-awareness to realize that he ruffled feathers when he spoke and so forth. So he's wanting to go back and check how that was received, to see how it was being listened to, and so forth. He was eager to let them know also about the encouraging news coming out of Jerusalem, and wanted to be the one that brought that news. So he says to Barnabas, hey, let's go and return to every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. The towns where they had proclaimed the word included the cities of Salamis and Paphos, the Anatolian cities of Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, and Attalia. And they prepared to set out on their second journey together. So this was going to be starting out as, again, Paul and Barnabas as a team. They went out as a team on the first journey. And so they're intending to do one more time together, retracing their steps, bringing the apostolic decree. And as Paul and Barnabas discussed their plans, they apparently both agreed that it would be good to bring along additional traveling companions who could share in the work, who could help disciple, who could help teach. Paul selects Luke, the physician, and a few others from the Antioch community. Remember, that's Luke's community. Barnabas, when he had his time to pick his team, he wants to bring his nephew, John Mark, as we've encountered before in Acts, who had recently returned to Antioch. But Paul does not want to have Mark on the journey. And so there we come across where Paul and Barnabas part ways. So, Acts 15, verses 37 through 39. Barnabas advised to take with them John, who was nicknamed Mark. But Paul was not willing to take with them the man who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not walked with them in their work. There was an argument until each was separated from his brother. So we had talked about earlier in earlier classes about when Mark kind of breaks from the group. Apparently, Paul has not gotten over this or whatever caused Mark to leave the group. That issue has not been resolved. And so Paul is not comfortable with Mark coming. And the reason Luke seems to give us here is he had not walked with them in their work. Paul did not apparently trust that he was fully on board with their mission. That's what's implied by that word walk. It's not literally a walking, but in biblical imagery, walking is seeing on the same page, walking eye to eye, understanding how to handle situations the same. In Hebrew, the word is halach, which is where you get halacha, the way to walk out life. And so Paul is saying he's not in sync with us. He's not in sync with us. Not just that he didn't physically go to these places, but theologically, the mission, the vision, the goal, he's not in sync with that. And so Paul did not want him coming along. Obviously, Barnabas, as a family member, is going to probably take some offense to this or some issue with this. Barnabas wants to bring him. So Paul and Barnabas have issue and they cannot resolve it. So they part ways. And so Barnabas does go on a second journey, but it's not Paul's second journey. They both go on journeys, but they go on independent journeys in different directions. So Paul is refusing to work with John Mark. He reminds Barnabas of his desertion in Pamphylia, which is recorded earlier in Acts. But Barnabas is wanting to give his nephew a second chance, right? Mark, as we learned, was relatively young. Young people don't always make the best decisions. Young people can learn from their mistakes. But they disagreed over the matter so much so that they had to separate over the issue. And so they divided the mission. Barnabas took John Mark, and then Barnabas sailed for his homeland of Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. And so he goes back down to Cyprus to visit the disciples there, as well as in Salamis and Paphos. So Barnabas does go to previous congregations that he was part of nurturing and getting going and establishing. And he goes with John Mark, but he goes down to Cyprus and in that area. Paul turns towards the mainland communities. And at this point, John Mark disappears from the book of Acts. But he does not disappear from the greater apostolic story. He accompanies Barnabas to Cyprus, and Mark later does reconcile with Paul. In fact, when Paul becomes a prisoner, at one point, John Mark comes to him, travels to him, and serves throughout Asia Minor on his behalf. So there is some reconciliation. So we don't need to have the story of Paul is a jerk and all of this. There was some issue that needed to be reconciled. It had not been reconciled at this point. But eventually the scriptures tell us it was reconciled to the point where John Mark comes to Paul in some of Paul's most difficult circumstances in life. We also know from early church history, and by this incredibly early church history, like late 1st century, early 2nd century, that Peter took John Mark as a personal disciple, and then Mark acted as Peter's translator and interpreter. The Greek word that is used for what Mark became is from the word hermeneutics, hermeneutica. He became his hermeneutica. He became the one who not only translated from one language to another, probably Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek for Peter, but also explained what Peter meant. So he was more than just a translator. He was an interpreter. He explained the concepts that Peter was meaning from one culture and into another. And so in reality, what is most probable and possible is that what you know of as the Gospel of Mark was penned by Mark, but is probably really Peter's gospel. Peter speaking it to Mark. That's actually the earliest church tradition. And so then all four Gospels have some apostolic source, because I don't know if I've ever told you this about the Gospel of Luke, but Have I ever told you that what the early church understood the apostolic source of Luke was? It wasn't just Luke researching, which clearly he did. He talks about that both in Luke and in Acts. But there is an apostolic source behind it. Who does Luke become kind of like the lieutenant to? Paul. So Luke is Paul's gospel. Right? And so, and if you keep that in mind, you will see a lot of Pauline ideas in the Gospel of Luke. And so you have Paul underpinning Luke. Luke is the author, but it's Luke, kind of his research and his time with Paul and his time with all of that, that he puts his two novel sequence together, right? The book of Acts is really the Gospel of Luke part two. So he puts together his two-part series from his time with the Apostle Paul and his journeys and all of his research and his time spent with Paul. So that's your apostolic underpinning for Luke. Peter is your apostolic underpinning for Mark. And then, of course, you have Matthew and John. And that is why those four Gospels are recognized universally in the early church as the four Gospels, because those are the ones that have bona fide apostolic authority within them. Mark also, later in his life, applies himself to work in the kingdom of God in Alexandria, Egypt. And in fact, the Coptic Church to this day still claims Mark as their founder, their first pope, if you will, and that Mark is still very much the patron saint of the Coptic Church, which is the Orthodox Christian Church out of Egypt. And so Mark stays active. He doesn't get discouraged to the point where he finally finds his way into establishing Christian communities in Egypt. So verse 39, it says, we're going to talk about, so Barnabas goes out, and there are two early writings attributed to Barnabas, and we're going to talk about those. It says, and Barnabas took Mark and traveled in a boat to Cyprus. So in your Bible, you have what's called, what we've kind of been using as our skeleton to look at this history of the first generation of Jesus community after he has no longer an earthly presence among us. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, right? Well, there was quite a genre of Acts. There was the Acts of Paul, there's the Acts of Thomas, there's the Acts of John, and there is even a work called the Acts of Barnabas. What becomes of Barnabas after the separation between him and Paul? We don't know a whole lot. We'll look into Corinthians a little bit to see again that he does come back together with Paul. But we don't know a whole lot, so it seems some well-intentioned Christian communities decided, well, they would fill us in on the tradition with what's known as the Acts of Barnabas. This is not the same as the Epistle of Barnabas. We'll get to that in a second. This is the Acts of Barnabas. Best case scenario, this is 5th century. This is around the 400s that this gets composed. It's not authentic. It's not authentic to the first century. It's not even authentic to the second century. There are, as I always say, bloody hands all over the manuscript that give that away, such as when you quote things and reference things that didn't happen until the 300s and 400s. You kind of, you know, showed your hand there a little bit. Some of these forgers weren't always the brightest, and as I introduced last week, these monkeys were not always the best and the brightest at this. So the Acts of Barnabas clearly reveal it's a 5th century work. But it was somewhat popular up until the early Middle Ages. So it got some traction after it came out. And so it makes its way sometimes into those books called the other books of the Bible, and makes it onto the Learning Channel TV shows that talk about what was kept from you and so forth. And therefore, we're going to talk briefly about it. So it talks about how Barnabas and John arrived in Cyprus, as Acts says. So it purports to kind of pick up after the separation of Paul and Barnabas. Describes them ministering in several places. Again, it's historically unreliable, and it shows that. It contradicts also the Acts narrative in several places. It sometimes confuses characters from the Gospels, and chronologies from the Gospels. And so, you know, you take it with a big, big grain of salt. Like, you know, a lot of times I've quoted the Gospel of Thomas. You take that with a grain of salt as well, but not as big a grain of salt. All right, there's something authentic to Thomas. The Acts of Barnabas, it's still important in the sense that this is what you have to remind yourself. It was circulated well enough and popular enough that it clearly represented the beliefs of a certain segment of Christianity in the 5th, 6th centuries. And again, you have to think geographic, right? The world's flat now, right? It's a small world. And with technology, the internet, it's flat, right? The class we're talking right now goes online in 2 hours, and people in Canada and South Africa and Cambodia will be listening to it by tomorrow morning, all right? It didn't work that way. Instead, you are kind of geographically isolated, all right? And because of that, naturally, each Christian community is going to have its core. It's going to have core Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is, you know, the Son of God. It's going to have your core four Gospels. But it also, as history has shown, each little geographic little family had slight variations in their Gospel manuscripts, slight variations in their manuscripts of Acts, as we've seen. And it also had additional writings that it tucked in with its New Testament, though it wasn't called that yet, but that it tucked in and that was read during their worship services, that other geographic communities sometimes had never even heard of, but they had their own little special things like this. The Epistle of the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Acts of Barnabas, the Acts of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. They weren't universal like the Gospel, the R4 Gospels had become, but they had little pockets. The Acts of Barnabas clearly reflects something, and because of that, it does have some historical significance. Okay? According to the Acts of Barnabas, the Jews at Salamis were influenced by the wicked Bar-Jesus. Remember Bar-Jesus from many months ago, right? He appears in the Acts of Barnabas. He's corrupts them to the point where the leaders from the synagogue in Salamis take Barnabas to the Hippodrome and burn him alive. John Mark then takes his ashes, deposits them in a secret place, along with not just any Gospel of Matthew, but it specifically says the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. At best, it's a dubious story that draws on the historical tradition that Barnabas had met martyrdom somewhere. Many places say Cyprus instead of Salamis. But that also seems to be uncertain because Barnabas does show up again in Corinthians after the time when he should have been martyred, according to the Acts of Barnabas. But it describes Barnabas traveling and teaching, intersecting with Paul at different occasions. But Barnabas does seem to have reconciled with Paul in Corinth, where, like Paul, he works to support himself. So 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6, 11, and 12, Paul writes this: "Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of the Messiah." So there, Barnabas and Paul apparently are together in Corinth and have things going on in Corinth. But there's another work attributed to Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas. This began circulating as early as the 2nd century, so the 100s. So this is a very early document. In fact, it was used publicly in worship services by Jesus communities in the 2nd century. It was read along with the Old Testament, the Gospel, and it had a reading from the Epistle of Barnabas. It's very much in the style of the Pauline letters, and very much fits, I mean, it reads like a legitimate epistle from your New Testament. I mean, it's really good. Like, it flows like that. Church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen actually regarded it as 100% genuine, and Barnabas being the author. But by the 4th century, the church historian Eusebius said its authenticity was disputed. Most people today agree that it was a 2nd century creation that incorporated parts of Paul's epistles and the Didache. The Didache is a late 1st century writing, that it incorporated some of these authentic epistles with some other writings and other sources. The epistle to Barnabas is actually quite aggressive in its anti-law perspective. It very much puts forth the idea that Christianity and Christians have replaced Jews and Israel. I mean, that is its main point. And so one of the things you see from the epistle to Barnabas is, remember, you have this great dispute in Jerusalem about the role of Jews and Gentiles fitting in. And we looked at two sides. Well, we're all smart enough to know there's more than two sides to anything, right? So the epistle to Barnabas seems to be the response to the Jerusalem Council, kind of like, what is it called when the Supreme Court does this? The minority, or what is it? The minority report, right? So you got 9 Supreme Court justices, 6 rule a certain way, 3 don't. Obviously, it carries 6-3. Well, the 3 kind of say, you know what? I mean, we got to go with this law of land, but we're going to release a little report that lets you know why we aren't in favor of this, right? We're going on record of why we aren't in favor of this. The epistle to Barnabas, and this is why it's significant, because it's so early and it reveals kind of the minority report, if you will, of those who were not happy with the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, but this time not from the Pharisees and Sadducees who had become believers and wanted a more strict kind of, they have to become Jews to become Christians kind of view, but the whole view of, we don't need any of that stuff anymore, right? And so it's kind of the minority report from that, okay? And so it tries to pull from a lot of the authentic material and then use quotes to kind of prove its point. Okay, so it's historically significant for that reason. The writings had a profound impact on the development of early Christianity and early churches in certain geographic region, and it remained in circulation until well into the Middle Ages. And in fact, there is a 4th century collection called Codex Cyrenaicus, which is one of the oldest complete set of documents of the entire New Testament. Has all 27 books of our New Testament in it. It's complete. It's one of the oldest, fully complete collections of the New Testament. But it also has the Epistle of Barnabas, so it has more than 27. Right? It included Barnabas as part of the New Testament. Okay, and so it had an impact, and it had an impact into the thinking of the church, at least in certain areas. So I wanted to make you aware of those in case you hear of those writings, in case you encounter those, what they are, and that they really weren't written by Barnabas. But it is worth noting that Martin Luther thought Barnabas to be the author of the book of Hebrews. He argues that. He argues it pretty well, actually. But he argues Barnabas was the author of Hebrews, because Hebrews is also very Pauline, but not quite Pauline enough to be Paul, if you will. And so he argued for Barnabas. Acts 15, verse 40. So Barnabas chose Mark. We've talked a little bit both of what happens to Barnabas and Mark. We don't know a whole lot, but a little bit. Now Paul's side. Paul chooses for himself Silas. And the brothers handed him over to the kindness of God, and he left. So when Jesus sent out his disciples, if you can recall from the Gospels, Jesus sent them out in pairs, right? Two by two. For an example, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. That's not the only place in the Gospels that he does that. He also sends the 70 out in pairs. The sages of Judaism, the rabbis, also historically paired their disciples, and they did so for various purposes. So when Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs, he's actually just following the typical custom of a rabbi sending out his disciples in pairs. They would often place their disciples in pairs for study purposes. The idea of iron sharpens iron. This is a chevra or chavrusa. This is still practiced today. If you go into a synagogue in Israel, when it's not a worship service time, you will see tables filled with men, but it's always two by two. They're facing each other, but it's two by two. Study partner. So you were to use this as your debate partner, the one who could show you your weaknesses, you could show them their weaknesses, but your rabbi intentionally paired you with someone he thought would be a good study partner for you. That practice is still done today. And also when they were dispatched on errands or missions, they always sent them out in pairs, and this had a Torah reason behind this. This is from the Torah. All right. Remember, Jesus never did anything that doesn't have its base in the Torah. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So they went out in pairs so that there could be a witness, so that anything that happened, good, bad, or ugly, or indifferent, could be established by a legal testimony according to the Torah. The apostolic community continues to practice this sending out in pairs. Paul went out with Barnabas, and he replaces Barnabas with Silas. The apostle who had traveled to Syrian Antioch to help deliver the apostolic decree. Silas brought several assets to Paul's work. Like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen. And like Barnabas, the scriptures tell us the Lord gifted Silas with the Holy Spirit of prophecy. And Silas had credibility that Paul did not. Silas may have, we don't know, but he may have known Jesus personally. He may have been in the ranks of the 70. He could therefore testify to the resurrection. He had a prestigious position of leadership among those in Jerusalem. And therefore, at times, he could possibly speak with more authority than Paul on controversial subjects. So he makes for a good pairing with Paul. Where Paul is weak, Silas apparently is strong. And so with the able assistance of Silas, Paul sets out on an overland trip to return to the Galatian congregations that he and Barnabas had planted about 2 years earlier. So Paul and Barnabas go, they come back, Paul writes that crazy epistle to them, and then goes to Jerusalem, and now he's heading back. All of that's about a two-year process. Paul was eager to see the Galatian congregations to settle any questions definitively. Silas would have served as an official notary from the apostolic decree since he was there. He could testify to the authenticity of the decision. He could legitimize Paul's message. And he could speak for the Jerusalem congregation and make clear that Paul was not at odds with the mother assembly regarding Judaizers and what had been said when they were in Galatia. So the disciples at Syrian Antioch pray over Paul and Silas. They commit them to the grace of God, and then they send them off. So where do they go? Verse 41, it says, they passed through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the assemblies. So as the apostles passed through Syria, they stopped wherever they knew of a community of Jesus' disciples. They passed on the instructions of the elders from Jerusalem and just gave strength there. The instruction of the elders would have included the apostolic decree for the Gentiles. And by the way, we've talked a lot about, through the Chronicles of the Apostles, this work called the Didache. This is where most scholars believe the Didache comes from. The longer title for the Didache just means teaching in Greek, is the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. That's its long title. That's its official title. The teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. It's easily dated to the 80s. easily dated to the 80s. So we're talking first century. We're talking even still while apostles are alive. But the most common understanding is the didache comes from what's being kind of implied here in Acts and in other places when it talks about Paul and Silas visiting these communities and bringing with them the reports from the elders in Jerusalem. That report is commonly understood to be the didache. And the didache is a very short work. You might even call it, for our purposes that we're comfortable in language with, a catechism. And it talks about what do the 12 apostles from Jerusalem expect Gentiles outside of the land of Israel to be doing as they are grafted in to Israel by grace and through faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so it talks about things like baptism. It talks about things like the Lord's Supper. It talks about things like liturgy. It talks about blessings you say before and after you eat. It talks about what you pray and how you pray. What's interesting is it asked the Gentiles to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Why that is interesting is because Jews of that time, as well as even to today, pray what's known as the Amidah three times a day. And the Lord's Prayer is clearly a shortened summary version of the Amidah. And so it's kind of like the Amidah for the nations, if you will, the Ger Toshav Amidah. But it instructs the Gentiles to pray it three times a day. It puts a great emphasis on the Beatitudes and understanding the Beatitudes. And it also just talks about, in some ways, structure of a congregation. A head of a congregation is, and what do you do when a visiting disciple comes to your congregation? How do you treat them, and so forth? So it's kind of like a catechism or a manual for Gentile congregations. And again, it's easily datable to the late first century, and it's most commonly understood to be these reports that Paul and others bring from the elders, Peter, James, and John, in Jerusalem, to these other communities as they're being established throughout the land. He brings this report. They leave Syria. They descend from the mountains of the plains of Cilicia. They visit communities where they could find their disciples. They visit Tarsus, Paul's hometown. There they published a decree among the believers and the community there. Tarsus straddled the Cydnus River, which is about 6 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, and just south of the famous pass through the Taurus Mountains and what was known as the Cilician Gates. In Paul's own words, Acts 21, verse 39, Tarsus was no insignificant city. In fact, Tarsus had a reputation of being a cultural center. It was noted for its schools and university and its philosophers. And at the time of Paul, Tarsus actually rivaled Athens and Alexandria for centers of learning. It boasted a population in the first century, when Paul would have been cruising through there, of 500,000. And that is huge for a first century city. I mean, that's huge. And it had a significant Jewish population in it. So they go through Tarsus, and then it says, as we enter into chapter 16, he entered Derbe and Lystra, cities we've talked about before when he visited there first. They did not stay long in Tarsus. Paul's thoughts were bent on getting to the territories beyond the mountains before winter came in, when it would have been impossible to make it through those high elevations. So this would have been late summer, 49. When they left Tarsus, and they would have pressed on, ascending through the Cilician Gates, staggering the heights of the Taurus Mountains up to the Anatolian Plateau. The Romans had made pathways and roads and all of this through here. A short distance beyond the mountains, they arrived at Derbe, the furthest city Paul and Barnabas had reached on their previous journey, because he's kind of doing the second journey backwards of the first journey. 2 years earlier, Paul had won a large number of disciples in Derbe. That's Acts 14, verse 20. Now he's checking in on the health of the community, inquiring after old names, meeting new believers. and probably lamenting over those who may have renounced their path of discipleship. That's where, again, we see in Galatians the, oh, woe to you, Galatians, who have drifted away and so forth. So he probably is there hearing of stories of Jewish converts who now have kind of abandoned and gone back to the old way of things, and some Gentile followers who succumbed to the pressure of business and so forth and have abandoned the life of discipleship. So he's there, he's reiterating the contents of his epistle, further explaining his thoughts on Gentiles in the kingdom. Silas was his backup. He no doubt would have had a letter from James from Jerusalem and the elders, signifying this, noted by them. We talked about that earlier too. You're going to travel with letters so that when you come to a community that they know you're legitimate, right? And they can verify you. They would have left Derbe. They would have hiked 60 miles up to Lystra, where Paul was mistaken, if you recall, in Acts as the god Hermes, and where he was nearly stoned to death. Apparently Paul thinks 2 years is enough time to go by to visit there again. And when they got there, they found the disciples thriving. So this is the overall, the second journey. So again, Israel's down here, Jerusalem is down here, modern day Syria, Syria of the Bible, the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas have their split from. Paul then goes up through the Cilician gates, Taurus Mountains, hits his hometown, goes to Derbe, Lystra, and then we'll see him at Iconium and so forth as he goes up here. You remember his first journey, he came this way, right? And he kind of came up in here and came back down. So he's kind of reversing a little bit. It's not an exact reversal, but it's somewhat reversal. In this journey, he's going this way, and in his first journey, he went that way. And so that's going to be the path he's going to be taking as he's going back through, again, this whole region, modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, was also called Galatia. All right, so this whole region is Galatia. Okay, and so that's where Paul is headed back to, and where we will encounter some more of his speeches and so forth. He'll eventually get himself over here to Athens, where once again there he will meet and encounter Gentiles that are not of the God-fearing B'nai Noach Ger Toshav flavor. And we'll see that again, the Gentiles that he meets in marketplaces and so forth are drastically different than the Gentiles he meets hanging out in the synagogue. And the message is received drastically different. But we will learn something in how he approaches them and what he does. He's very smart with his apologetic, and he's learned. Remember, his first encounter was a huge bust with these non-God-fearing Gentiles. Well, he's learned a few things along the way, and by the time we get to Athens with him, we'll see what he's learned along the way, what he's learned in 3 or 4 chapters of the book of Acts. So that's kind of where we're headed. That's where we're going. I'm going to conclude here because it's a little early, but it's a nice stopping point. Otherwise, I'd have to end in the middle of something, and I don't want to do that. So with that, any questions, since we have a few moments, any questions or comments? Something I normally don't do, because I normally go to the buzzer. Yes, Mr. Mike.
I know this is going ahead, but I won't be here next week. So why did Paul Gilead circumcise Timothy?
I can't teach that now. That is the class. Come on. All right, so why going ahead, which will be the next thing we discuss.
He's making him a proselyte, I guess.
Yes, well, he's also fulfilling what, let's see, I think I've got a marker in here. I learned from last week they don't keep markers in here.
Can you repeat the question?
Yes, I will repeat the question. The question is, the very next story in Acts that we're going to encounter is Paul has Timothy circumcised. And the question was, why? So you're going to hear this twice, basically, but I'll be creative and say it a different way. So let's go back to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and the Apostolic Decree. If you were here last week, the very last slide that I had up, and maybe I can pull it up, if you don't mind seeing some files. The bottom line of all of that. Gentile followers were to be messianic ger toshav. Jewish followers were to be messianic Jews. All right, so messianic ger toshav. The Greek word for messianic is Christian. Christian Jews, Christian ger toshav. The crux of this meant, as James said, don't bother them. They're Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised or anything like that. They're grafted in. And how are they grafted in? He used Leviticus 17 and 18, which by process also, which are a section on the ger toshav, which also by a hermeneutic rule implied and brought in all texts related to the ger toshav. The ger toshav was the stranger that dwelt with Israel. They had all of the rights and privileges, the protection, the covenant blessings, which of course would have included Messiah, forgiveness of sins, and all of that. But they did not become Jews. So that's why James says, don't trouble them. They just need to follow the ger toshav, which involved those things like blood, not eating meat that's been strangled, sexual purity, those kinds of things. Remember that those were the ger toshav rules. But other than ger toshav, leave them alone. They're Gentiles because God made them Gentiles and they have a divine purpose as Gentiles. Likewise, leave the Jews alone. They're Jews. They're Messianic Jews. They're Jesus-following Jews, but they're Jews. So, Timothy is a Jew. Now, he had a Jewish mommy, but he did not have a Jewish daddy. And so the Jewish dad, probably for reasons of his attachment to the cult of the Roman Empire and so forth, or social pressures, would not allow his son to be circumcised. But Jews are circumcised. Paul talks about this. We'll see next when we unpack this more fully. Who does Paul have as a disciple that he's adamant that he does not circumcise? Titus. Titus was a ger toshav. Timothy was a Jew. That's why he has Timothy circumcised. And we talked about this many times in Chronicles of the Messiah when in Corinthians Paul says to that which you are, that you were made, that's what you're supposed to be. Like that he was never about Gentile Jews having to become Gentile like any more than he was like Gentiles having to become Jewish like. They both maintained their identity and it was Messiah that united them. Just as they have always had this identity, which is what James' point was in Leviticus 17 and 18. There's always been this difference. So when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and it's not just the children of Israel that get to see these plagues. It's not just the children of Israel that get to see Moses doing these things. It's not just the children of Israel that got to see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob completely demolished the God system of Egypt. A lot of the Egyptians got to see that too. And there were a lot of Egyptians that said, you know what? We don't want any more of this Egypt either. And we don't want any more of these gods either. We want to follow the God of Israel. And they did. They left with the children of Israel. They're called Ger Toshav. And throughout Scripture, they even the laws that would pertain to Hebrew slaves and so forth applied to the Ger Toshav. Everything applied to them the way it did to the children of Israel. But they did not have to become circumcised or children. They did not have to become Jewish. They just grafted in. They grafted in. Messianic Ger Toshav grafts in through Jesus Christ. Just as the Messianic Jew grafts in through Jesus Christ. But they still have these identities. So he does not circumcise Titus, but he does circumcise Timothy, which further gives a very concrete example of that bottom line. So, yeah, Gene.
And from things strangled, one of the four laws.
Mm-hmm.
Did some groups actually butcher by strangling?
Well, the background is, yes, it's also the way. I don't have my Greek New Testament. It's the way the animal is killed. So Leviticus is very clear that it can't, because there are ways you can kill it. You can strangle it. You can run over it with your chariot. All those kinds of things. All of that is what is meant by like strangling. It's basically saying that it has to be, the meat has to be cut the way the Torah says it needs to be cut, which is slitting the throat and letting the blood come out. And therefore, there's no blood. So it's really talking about butchering, like that it needs to have. So how did the Romans take care or kill their animals? Maybe they strangled them. I don't know. I mean, I doubt they had the electric shock prod that we have now. So they may have done things like suffocate them and strangle them and things like that. But it's a butchering law. Yeah, Nancy.
I kind of want to know how you spell that word, teaching of the 12 disciples of
Jesus. Oh, sure.
I kept thinking I wasn't wanting to talk to you about it.
Didache. Didache. When I first started seminary, I was the classic single seminarian overachiever, so when I was bored, I just translated the Didache from its original Greek. I have the original Greek Didache. And so I became very familiar with Didache and still read it. It's very informative. There is a new edition that has the Greek on one page and a very good 2017/18 English translation on the other page, with extensive commentary by both Messianic Jews and Messianic Ger Toshav. And it's put out by First Fruits of Zion. And I think they have titled it The Teaching of the Twelve. Because again, Didache means teaching, and its longer titles, The Teaching of the Twelve. But First Fruits of Zion, I think that's FFOZ.org. But it's the Didache itself is probably 20 pages, 25 pages, I don't, something like that. This is a pretty thick book because it adds a lot of commentary, background, from both Gentiles who clearly will identify as a Ger Toshav, Messianic Ger, as well as Messianic Jews, and how they approach the text and understand the text. So that's the one I would recommend. It's a little expensive. It's like $30, but it's a nice hardback. It's a really good translation. First Fruits is a really good organization. They're solid in what they do. So if you're wanting to get a didache. And I think even if you go on YouTube, they have been doing weekly devotions from it for a long time now. You can watch, they'll read a little bit, and then they'll have these two individuals speak about it. If you just go to YouTube and probably type in teaching of the 12, first fruits of Zion, didache kind of thing, it should come up. But they've been doing that a while. So you could get a flavor of it before you invested your money into it. All right, one more, and then I got worship. Yes, Pastor Mike. In today's world, what makes a person a Jew? It depends on how many Jews you ask. That's how many opinions you'll get. Several markers that don't necessarily, would they say, make you a Jew, but that would disqualify you from it. Mother lineage is a big one. And we talked about that a few weeks ago in class, and I showed you where in Scripture that's actually a scriptural teaching, that you get that from your mother. Matrilineal, where you come from your mother, is definitely one of them. Another one, depending on how Orthodox you are and so forth, it really comes down to Torah observance. Do you observe the Torah or not? So you would have who your mom is. Do you observe the Torah? Because underneath observing the Torah are things like circumcision, worship practices, and so forth. Shabbat, Sabbath, kosher. So, for instance, if I begin to have a dialogue with an Orthodox Jew, and I'm honest with who I am, you know, I'm a pastor in a Christian church and so forth, they will kind of go through a list, and some of them are like, how many children do you have? Well, I know to answer them, I can't tell them the specific number because that's a census that's forbidden by the Torah. So I'll say less than a handful, which means less than five. All right? But that signifies, I know you don't count people. All right? All right? It's a trick question when they ask you how many kids you have, by the way. It's a total trick question. It's an insight. Yeah, they absolutely do it intentionally. So how many kids you have? Less than a handful. Do you observe Shabbat? Yeah, I observe Shabbat. And then they may say something that's from the Shabbat liturgy or something, and or something. Or I, you know, there are these. Are you kosher? Yeah. And so they kind of go through this list, and then they're like, well, I've never met a Jesus follower that's any of those. So then they're piqued, their interest is piqued, and they don't. Over time, they fully accept me as a Jew. Even as a Jesus follower, because I am a Jew. I'm just a Messianic Jew, but I'm a Jew because I do observe Torah. I study the weekly readings. That might be one of it. Like, hey, what do you think about the weekly reading? Oh yeah, Chuchat is very interesting with the red heifer and so forth. Like, oh, so you're in the cycle, right? And you know what they're about. Oh, I have my siddur. I travel with my siddur everywhere I go. Here's my siddur. Do we need a minion? Right? Those kind of things say, oh, you haven't given up your identity, which is what Paul wanted for Timothy. How can he be a Jew to the Jew if he's not a Jew? To the Jew, I was a Jew. Well, in order to be a Jew to the Jew, you got to be a Jew. And so a lot of why I do what I do, why I have peyotes and things like that is, I'm not cutting myself off from my community. How else will I ever have a dialogue with them? How else will they ever see that you can be a Torah observant Jew and still understand Yeshua was Mashiach. So.
Your children, do they follow the
tradition
as well?
They do. They do. To the best of their ability. And with grace. I'll tell you a story of our youngest went to Camp Lakeview this past week. They served sausage at Camp Lakeview, and she was like, I guess she's never really seen sausage that way. She's like, it's slimy and it's greasy and it's blah, blah. She's like, I just told him I'm glad I'm a Jew and don't have to eat that. So yeah, she self-identifies too. Now we normally tell them not to do things like that because that's not Christ-like. It's not reflecting the heart of God. There can clearly be heard judgment statements in that. So typically, we tell them you eat what's placed before you and all of that. And you know, we operate with grace and kindness and tact and so forth. But she just was kind of grossed out by it. So she was glad she had the trump card that she didn't have to eat it. Now, if you offer her a corn dog, that's a different story. She probably won't be claiming that. She'd probably be like, well, you know, I need to be nice. I don't need to make any calls. I'll take two of those corn dogs, please. And put some cheese on it. Yeah, so it's a balance. It's always a balance. It's always a balance. It's always a balance. All right, well, I need to get to worship. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.